Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our holy, eternal Father, we thank you for this evening, which you have made, which you have called forth, which has already been written in your book before it ever existed. And we thank you, therefore, Father, for each and every step you have established here tonight, none here by chance, none here by blind fate, none here by accident or mistake, but all here because, Lord, you have so appointed us to be in this sacred assembly this night. And we therefore petition you and do so with a holy anticipation that as we open your word to hear it taught, to hear it proclaimed, we plead in earnest with you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will hear and receive the truth of your word tonight by the convincing, effectual power of the Holy Spirit, that we will be sanctified by the truth of your word and thereby sanctified more into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we petition you. For the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, let's open up the word of God this evening back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And tonight we're going to begin reading at verse 12 to verse 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. The title of tonight's sermon is a strong exhortation: be killing sin. Be killing sin. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so reads the infallible, certain, sure, sufficient word of the living God. May God bless the teaching that now follows. One of the great acid tests of proving whether or not someone is a Christian is to ask the question, how do you deal with your own personal sin? For instance, do you repent of it or do you mollycoddle it and make excuses for it? Also, is your heart broken over personal sin because it is an offense against God, or is your heart broken because it just makes you feel bad? Further, when you do sin, do you keep short accounts with God, confessing it immediately to Him for what it is, as sin? Principally, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, what do you do about the sin that remains in you? Well, the biblical answer to all these questions takes us to a text of Scripture found in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The content of this passage has to do with present Christian experience, but from the standpoint of where the believer is responsible in his walk and life in the Holy Spirit. To be even more clear, Romans 8, 12 and 13 describes in the language of exhortation what is true of every Christian in relation to the remaining influence and corruption of sin that dwells in their bodies. That is, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, a Christian seeks to kill sin wherever he finds sin in his flesh. This is the central teaching of Romans 8, 12 and 13. Now, This teaching, of course, directs us back to the question I have raised at the beginning of our study. How do you deal with your own personal sin? How do you deal with your own personal sin? According to Romans 8, 12 and 13, a Christian has only one course of action he takes by virtue of his life in the Spirit. He puts sin to death. This means that even if a Christian may fall in a state of going back to certain sins, it is only for a season, because his new nature and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit will renew him to repentance and declare a revived war on personal sin. In other words, a true Christian does not and cannot live in sin, though they commit sin, but instead the Christian life is a life of war on all known sin that remains in our mortal bodies. Now, the theological term for this warfare is what's called mortification. This word is derived from a Greek verb Paul uses in verse 13, translated in the words, "you put to death." The Old King James Version of the Bible actually translates this same term as mortify. So then, when it comes to dealing with personal sin in our lives as Christians, we are called and expected by God to mortify sin. But what does this mean practically? How do we mortify or put sin to death? Well, as we approach our study of Romans 8, 12, and 13, I want us to answer these questions as we consider this passage from three different divisions. We'll look at the moral obligation of every Christian. Second, the meaning of mortification. And third, the practical outworking of mortifying sin. This evening, we'll only cover the first two points of this exposition, and next week I intend, God willing, to take the entire sermon for the subject of the practical outworking of mortifying sin. But to begin with, let's consider first the moral obligation of every Christian. The moral obligation of every Christian. Look at me again at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul opens up verse 12 with one of his favorite words, "so then," or as it can be translated in other places, "therefore." It is a term of deduction. After all that has been written concerning the spiritual life and position of the Christian, Paul now comes to draw a conclusion of practical import for the believer in Christ. And that conclusion of practical import is this: so then, brothers, we believers, we Christians, we are debtors. When you consider carefully all that God has done to save us and keep us, when you weigh in on the matters of our new life in Christ as a life lived in the Spirit with a new nature, free from the dominion of sin, what can we conclude from this about ourselves? Well, Paul tells us the conclusion is we are debtors. We are debtors. Now, what is the meaning of this term debtors? It carries the idea of being morally obligated to someone else. To be morally obligated to someone else. In this context, it means that after all that God has done to secure our eternal salvation, we are indebted to the Lord to live in a manner that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. That is to say, we have a moral obligation to live for Christ rather than for ourselves. Consider how Paul expresses this moral obligation on all believers in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, Paul again calls us to the fact of our moral obligation as believers in Christ. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In the words of the hymn writer Augustus Toplady, we are debtors to mercy alone. Our debt, our obligation, our obedience, our commitment lies at the very feet of our sovereign Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, back in the immediate context of Romans 8, 12, and 13, Paul specifies our moral obligation first in negative terms. Look at what he says. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, the flesh, what is that? What is this referring to? It is referring, of course, to what one writer describes as that ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates in our body. And to live according to the flesh is to live in the persistent pathway and pattern of the flesh being enslaved to the power of sin. But Paul reminds us that as Christians, we have no such obligation or service to render a life lived according to the flesh. On the one hand, we are free from such a life by God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, for any Christian to go back in a permanent sense under the old dominion of sin, which manifested itself in the pattern of the flesh. Just think of this, since we're here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul raises this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is the divine answer? By no means. Now, how is that? Why is that? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The question answers itself. You can't. You can't. You cannot go on living under the dominion of, in the realm of sin as a Christian. That is impossible because you have died to that dominion. You are dead to that realm where you once lived, where you once existed. So to say this another way, again quoting from Romans, but this time chapter 8, verse 8, what we're saying is we're not in the flesh. A Christian is not in the flesh. Yet on the other hand, though we are not in the flesh, though we are not under the dominion of sin, the flesh still remains in us, housing the remnants of indwelling sin. And this reality is what creates the battle. It's what fosters the struggle within us against sin. So then Paul is saying here to every Christian, because of all that is true of us now that we are in the Spirit, we are under no obligation to the flesh. Realize this, Christian. Remember what the flesh did for you. It enslaved you to sin. It brought you misery. It imprisoned you in the realm of spiritual death. But now you do not owe it anything. You are not a debtor to it in any sense. The demands and pressure of the flesh has no more power over you. So do not pay it any allegiance. Do not show any subservience to it. Have nothing to do with it at all. It is entirely against you. But you do not belong to it anymore. Your obligation is to another. Your obligation is to another. Now, that is the great sense, that's the great spirit of what Paul is saying here in verse 12. We are not debtors to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. But to bring even more force, and I would say fear as well, to this negative statement, Paul lays down in the opening of verse 13 a terrifying reminder and proposition for every one of us. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, notice, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. What is the point and meaning of this statement? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. I mean, it's appointed unto man once to die. So Paul could not be referring to just that general proposition and truth and observation that's true of all of us. So what is the meaning of this? Well, since Paul is writing here to Christians, we need to ask the question, is he implying that it's actually possible for Christians to live according to the flesh and then ultimately to perish under this bondage in the end? I mean, is that the implication here? Well, of course, the answer very quickly and plainly is no, never, impossible. All right, well then what is he saying here? These words in verse 13 hang over the door, as it were, of the visible church as a reminder of what the end will be for all those who live according to the flesh. That is to say, this is a warning and a call for everyone in the visible church to make certain they are saved. Why? Because if the character and conduct of your life is marked by the flesh rather than the spirit, it means then you are not saved and you will die. That is to say, you will die the second death, which is eternal punishment under the wrath of God, as Revelation 21 in verse 8 plainly reveals to us. You see, this verb translated die, that verb is a present tense verb. It's present tense. So Paul is saying that a life lived according to the flesh will go on dying. It'll go on dying. Now this can only mean one thing. The end of a life lived in the flesh on earth is eternal death in the fires of hell. So this statement in verse 13 serves all those who congregate in the visible assembly of the church as a warning of what will be the consummation of a life lived in sin. It is no different than what Paul said to the Galatian churches. After giving a list of those terrible works of the flesh, Paul said to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, and the verb do there is present tense, so those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how more plainer you can get than that. You go on doing this, you go on living to this, and this is the pattern and the persistence of your life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Which means what you will inherit is eternal death. So as Christians, we are debtors. Oh yes, we are. We are morally obligated, but not to the flesh. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Remember this. If anyone lives according to the flesh, they will die an eternal death under the wrath of God. Our obligation, our moral responsibility is to another. And in the context of Romans 8, 13, our moral obligation is to the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the outworking of that obligation for every Christian is in this, that by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Again, this is the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian lives according to the flesh. That is their way of life. It's in the flesh. The Christian lives according to the Spirit. Their life is in the Spirit. And therefore, living by the Spirit, they put to death the deeds of the body, which are sinful acts produced by the principle of sin that remains in our bodily members. So then, the specific manifestation of our moral obligation as Christians spelled out in Romans 8:13 is this. By the power of the Spirit, Christians seek to mortify the sinful deeds of remaining sin in the body. The act of mortification is therefore a central foundational part of true Christian experience. A central foundational part of true Christian experience. Now, saying this leads us to our next major point, which is the meaning of mortification. The meaning of mortification. Now, although I've already given some kind of meaning to this term in its biblical context, it's only been a very general, if not vague, definition. To mortify sin, as I've already mentioned, does mean to kill sin wherever we find sin manifesting itself in our lives. But this killing of sin, it needs a greater clarification. So here at this point in our study, I want us to be absolutely clear as to what the Bible means when it says that by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And to begin with, let's start with the negative. The negative. To understand what mortification is, we need to see first what it is not. What it is not. Okay, this is so important. In the first place, notice, to mortify sin does not mean covering sin up. To mortify sin does not mean covering sin up. You can obscure your sin from the sight of others, but that is not mortification. Proverbs 28:13. Everybody needs to memorize this verse. Hide it in your heart. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Listen to that again. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Beloved, until we confess and forsake, and notice the two go together, it's not just confessing. It's not just all confessing does is clear your conscience. That's all it does. There's got to be more than that if we're talking about mortification, if we're talking about repentance. There's got to be forsaking. So until we confess and forsake our sin, we have not even begun the work of mortification. We've not even started. In the second place, to mortify sin does not mean to only internalize sin. To only internalize sin. If you forsake the outward practice of some evil, yet continue to ruminate on the memory of that sin's pleasure, beware. Although you may have moved that sin into the privacy of your imagination, where it is known only to you and God, yet it has not been truly mortified. Instead, the real danger of what has taken place is that you have married that sin, listen to this, you have married that sin to a pretended righteousness. A pretended righteousness. This was the very thing Jesus rebuked and condemned the Pharisees over. You remember this? Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 28, for an example. Christ condemned the Pharisees for avoiding murder, that is physical murder, but yet tolerating hate. Avoiding fornication, but indulging lustful thoughts, which Jesus said you've already committed adultery wither in your heart. And to such people, what did our Lord declare about them? They're worthy of hell. They're worthy of hell. To mortify sin does not mean to only internalize sin. In the third place, to mortify sin does not mean to exchange one sin for another. Now, that goes on a lot. Now, think about this. What good is it to trade stealing for lying or gossip for gluttony? The point is, neither sin has been mortified. The danger here is having our hearts become hardened, as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, by the deceitfulness of sin. And we have got to be very, very careful about that. In the fourth place, to mortify sin does not mean to bypass the cleansing of our conscience. Now, this is a biggie. I'm going to say a little more on this one. The Bible has much to say about having a good conscience. A good conscience. But part of having a good conscience is to work through the guilt which our conscience has accused us of concerning our sin. And this is a vital part in the process of mortification, to work through the issue of our guilt. This was the great and wise counsel of John Owen in his masterful work on the mortification of sin. Owen said this, "Load your conscience with the guilt of your sin." In other words, Owen believed, and rightly so, because it was biblical, that the pangs of guilt were a natural and healthy consequence of wrongdoing. He declared that Christians should be ashamed of their sin. They should be ashamed of their sin. And saw such shame as an advantage in the work of mortification. The basis of this understanding was formed by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Listen to this. "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Now, Paul also tells us in that passage, there is such thing as a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Now, what is a worldly sorrow? I'll tell you what a worldly sorrow is. You're just sorry you got your hand caught in the cookie jar. That's worldly sorrow. You're just sorry you got caught. But the sorrow that pleases God, what the Bible calls godly sorrow, that is the sorrow that leads to repentance. That's the sorrow that leads to repentance. John MacArthur chimed in on this very same matter when he said this, and follow carefully along with me on this. Look at this. He says, "Those who give a nod of the head to their guilt, claim the promise of forgiveness, quickly reassure themselves, and then think no more of their wrongdoing, are subjecting themselves to the heart-hardening deceit of sin, especially when the sin threatens to become a habit. Let sorrow do its full work in your heart to produce a deep, honest repentance, and those sins will be severely weakened." And if you want some help biblically, read Psalm 51 and read Psalm 32. Just read those two psalms. What you see in those two psalms, you see godly sorrow at work. You see, when the prophet Nathan confronted David, we're told in the narrative of 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David's first and immediate response to Nathan was, "I have sinned against the Lord." But beloved, listen to me, it did not end there. It did not end there. It was later you have Psalm 51. And then later you have Psalm 32. You see, David had been covering that sin up for almost an entire year before the prophet Nathan confronted him. So Nathan was not just saying, "Yeah, I've sinned against the Lord. Lord, forgive me." And then he just went on, didn't think any more about it. You read Psalm 51, David is thinking very deep thoughts about what he did. And what does he say in one of the great statements of Psalm 51 in his confession? He says, "I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned against, and have done this evil in your sight." He called it evil. And indeed, that's exactly what it was. That is godly sorrow at work. Was David ashamed of what he did? Yes, he was. Oh, yes, he was. But you know, there are those in the church who say that's a bad thing. You should not be ashamed of your sin. Oh, no. Shame is a bad thing. Really? Prove it. I want to see it in here. No, godly shame is what is at the root of godly sorrow. It is the working of a heart that is truly broken and contrite before a holy God, where you do see and you realize and you so confess to the Lord,
I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned against, and I have done this evil in your sight. And brothers and sisters, if you're truly mortifying that sin, you're going to let the sorrow do its work instead of trying to just brush it quickly away. Well, this makes me feel so uncomfortable. I want to get rid of the shame so I can be happy again and I can have the reassurance that God has forgiven me. Well, the Lord wants you to deal with your sin. You see, God assured David he had forgiven David of David's iniquity. But David still, he still went to the Lord, and we still have Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And that was even after God assured David, I have forgiven you of your iniquity. David was working through the shame, and rightly so. Finally, to mortify sin does not mean to merely repress sin. Some people use diversions to avoid dealing with their sin. They use all kinds of ways to distract themselves from dealing with the pain of a guilty conscience, like alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment, shopping, even food. Those are just some of the many ways that people seek to escape their sin. They seek fleshly escape routes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that this kind of repression is not good but dangerous because the sin is only going to come back stronger. To push a sin back rather than to deal with it forthrightly in the light of God's word will not bring about true mortification. Instead, it will only create more problems as it remains brushed under the proverbial rug and allowed to fester and grow and gain more influence. So, what then is true mortification? If it is not covering sin up, internalizing sin, exchanging one sin for another, bypassing the cleansing of our conscience, or merely repressing sin, if none of these things define biblical mortification, then what does? Well, going to our text in Romans 8:13, there are five ways to define biblical mortification. Five ways. First, to mortify sin is chiefly a work of the Holy Spirit. It is chiefly a work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul says, it is by the Spirit that we put sin to death. It is by the Spirit. This is not a work that Christians can ever do in their own strength. This is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural. Listen to me. Mortification is not behavior modification. Now that's pop psychology babble. This is not behavior modification. This is a supernatural work of holy God. So the Holy Spirit, He is the chief agent. Consider what John Owen said in this regard. Look at this. He says, all other ways of mortification are in vain. Men may attempt this work based upon other principles, but they will come short. It is a work of the Spirit, and it is by Him alone that we are to experience victory. Mortification from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention to the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. There are plenty of people in the world, plenty of people in false religions that try to mortify in a human, fleshly way. But it doesn't work. To mortify sin is chiefly a work of the Holy Spirit. Second, to mortify sin is a lifetime process for every Christian. A lifetime process for every Christian. The verb tense Paul uses for the term you put to death is a present tense. A present tense. This means, therefore, that our war on the presence and influence of indwelling sin will never let up. It'll never let up until we are taken to heavenly glory. So understand this, brothers and sisters. There are no vacations. There are no weekend getaways, no breaks whatsoever from this work in the life of a believer. We will always be having to mortify sin somewhere in our life. Somewhere in our life. Again, consider the counsel of John Owen. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is always active when it seems to be the most quiet, and its waters are often deep when they are calm. We should therefore fight against it and be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. Now let me pause there. Understand what John Owen is saying. I don't know a Christian who has not experienced this. You think you've got a sin licked because you haven't been tempted in a long time by that sin. You think you got it licked. I've been there. I've been there plenty of times. Oh, I got the victory on this. Hadn't been tempted in a long time by that particular sin. Well, when you think you've got it licked, guess what you start doing? You don't seek to mortify it anymore. You think, all is well. You better think again. You better think again. As John Owen says here, we should fight against it and be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. Now he goes on here, follow with me. He says, sin is always acting, always conceiving, and always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he has ever had anything to do with God or for God, which indwelling sin has not tried to corrupt? This battle will last more or less all our days. If sin is always acting, we are in trouble if we are not always mortified. He that stands still and allows his enemies to exert double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the end. Wise words. Third, to mortify sin is not to eradicate sin, but to subdue it, to deprive it of its power, to break the habit pattern we have developed of continually giving in to the temptation of any particular sin. So understand, you cannot eliminate indwelling sin in this life. Okay? You cannot get rid of the flesh in this life. It's with you every day, and it's going to be with you till Jesus calls you home. However, in the work of mortification, we can sap sin of its strength, rooting it out and depriving it of its influence. And this is really at the heart of what it means to mortify sin. It is a lifelong process of draining sin's power and influence, which has been wielded over us. We are literally seeking day by day through the Spirit to take away everything that gives sin its strength and power in our lives. That's what we're doing as Christians every day. Fourth, to mortify sin is to mortify all known sin. Notice in our text that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. The term deeds is obviously used here in the plural, not singular, but plural. It refers to all known sinful acts, which are the manifestation of indwelling sin that remains in our bodily members. It is not therefore one sin. It's not one sin that we must concentrate on to kill, but all known sin in our lives. This takes me back to a fellow Christian many years ago that I used to pastor. And there was one particular sin in his life that was like his besetting sin. And there came a point in his Christian life where he began to start seeing little victories of starting to really conquer and weaken this particular sin. But on one occasion he said to me,
He said, you know, he said, if I can just get this sin licked, he said, then I should be fine because I don't really struggle with any other sin. I said, well, as a matter of fact, you struggle with a mess of sins. And one of them right now is just self-deception. But you see, this is an easy trap for us as Christians. There's this one sin that we seem to battle more with than others. It's that sin, it's like that sin is always right here. Right here. And we become blind to these other sins, and not only that, but we also don't realize that one sin actually has other sins attached to it and clustered with it that gives it its strength. But we're not thinking about that. We're just thinking about that one sin. The Scripture commands us to put to death not the deed, but the deeds of the body. What if the Lord pulled the veil back and allowed us to see all of our sin? You couldn't handle it. I'm just telling you now, you couldn't handle it. None of us could. It would overwhelm us in grief. And so sanctification is what? It's a process. It's a lifelong process. And in that process, as we're growing, as we're maturing, as we're pursuing holiness, the Lord is pulling the veil back a little more, a little more, putting His finger on this. Oh, well, I've never seen that before. Ah, and this, and this. That's a big part of how our sanctification works. So it's not just one. We don't concentrate on just killing one sin. But we concentrate and must concentrate on all known sin. Known sin. There's plenty of sin we don't even know that we're guilty of. You know, those are those things called blind spots, and we all have them. We don't see them, but everybody else seems to. Finally, to mortify sin is the responsibility of every Christian in the process of daily sanctification. What I appreciate so much about Romans 8:13 is that it expresses with great clarity the responsibility of the believer in the work of sanctification. Paul says, by the Spirit, you put to death. You catch that? You put to death the deeds of the body. Mortifying sin is never done apart from the Holy Spirit. But listen, it is also not the sole, S-O-L-E, the sole work of the Spirit, leaving the Christian with nothing to do in the process. The truth is, based on Romans 8:13, mortification is not what the Holy Spirit does, but rather it is what He empowers the Christian to do. It's not let go, let God. That's a famous cliche. And it's wrong. It's dead wrong biblically. In the matter of sanctification, no sir, no. The Holy Spirit empowers us as Christians to do what we're commanded to do. It is the believer who puts to death the deeds of the body as the Spirit of God gives him the strength and wisdom to carry out that work. The Holy Spirit is not doing this for you. He's not doing this for you. He's empowering you to do it. He's empowering you to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. But guess what? You do something. You work it out. And God is empowering you to do that.
But it's something that you do. We have a responsibility. Of course, what I'm saying here, this teaching flies in the face of a very popular old view of sanctification going back to 1875 known as Keswick. Keswick teaches that in sanctification, the Christian just needs to turn his sin over to Christ and all will be taken care of. The Christian just needs to surrender. That's one of their catchphrases. And here's the biggie. And let's just let Jesus live his life through him if he's going to have any real victory over sin. To put it very plainly, Keswick denies any personal responsibility on the part of the Christian in dealing with sin. The Christian in the Keswick mindset does nothing while Jesus does everything. That's the axiom of Keswick teaching on sanctification. I had a man say to me years ago who was wrapped up, caught up, led astray by Keswick teaching. He said to me just as bold and plain as he could, he said, "I have no responsibility in the Christian life to do anything." And I quoted to him Romans 8:13, what we're looking at right here tonight. I said, "Well, then what do you do with this?" Because it says that you put to death. It doesn't say the Spirit puts to death. It says you put to death. What do you do with that? And he was brazen enough to say to me, "I don't believe it. I have no responsibility." And that was another reason why his life was a train wreck. The Christian has a great and awesome responsibility in sanctification. God does not treat us as sticks and stones or as an empty glove that only needs a hand to fill it in the matter of sanctification. Rather, we are personally and actively involved in this lifelong work of the Holy Spirit as He empowers us to put sin to death and live in pursuit of holiness. Consider, again, what John Owen said on this subject regarding how the Holy Spirit retains our responsibility in the work of mortification. Follow very carefully with what Owen wrote here. This is rich. "He does not so work," he being the Holy Spirit, "he does not so work in us that it is not still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit so works in us and upon us as we are able to be wrought in and upon, and yet He preserves our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistance is an encouragement as to the accomplishing of the work." Wow. He thought long and hard how to say all that. But you see that in that great statement, John Owen was making certain and sure that no Christian would be able to say, "But it's not my responsibility." No. In the light of all these principles pointing to mortification, what can we give as a summary to the biblical teaching, the biblical meaning of mortification? It is this. Look at it. Mortification is the lifelong process and work of every Christian by the divine power of the Holy Spirit to crush, sap, root out, weaken, and subdue all known manifestations of indwelling sin. That is what biblical mortification is. That's what it is. That's what it means to mortify sin. Well, as we close this study, I'm going to leave you with five reasons to consider as to why the work of mortification is so necessary in the life of every Christian. These five reasons come from a book I have been quoting from all night, John Owen's classic, The Mortification of Sin. My prayer is that we will all weigh very carefully these thoughtful reasons for mortifying sin and ask ourselves this question: is the work of mortification a responsibility that I take with the seriousness and activity it demands from me as a believer in Jesus Christ? Okay, that's the big question. Five reasons why mortification is so necessary. Number one, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. Therefore, there is always a need for it to be mortified. John Owen wrote, "Some have wrongly and foolishly believed that we are able in this life to keep the commands of God perfectly and are wholly and perfectly dead to sin. Through ignorance of the true life in Christ and His power in believers, they have invented a new righteousness that is not in the gospel. They are vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. Indwelling sin continues to live in believers in some measure and degree while we are in this world." So what John Owen is getting at there, do not be deceived, do not be led astray by the false teaching that's called sinless perfectionism. Now, it actually may amaze you, there are people in the visible church that believe that. There are people in the church that believe that. I actually had a woman say to me, and she was being as sincere as she could be. She said, "I don't ever sin. I do not sin." There was another woman who said she never struggled with sin. Charles Spurgeon once had a man make that claim to him. And you know what Spurgeon did? I say, only Spurgeon could get away with this. I cannot get away with this. Here's what Spurgeon did. This man claimed that he had reached sinless perfection. Spurgeon said, "Really?" He said, well, are you certain and sure about that?" He said, "Absolutely I am." And so, without any hesitation, suddenly, Charles Spurgeon raised up the heel of his boot and came down as hard as he could on that man's foot. Well, that man, needless to say, was cured of his self-deception. I wish I could do that and get away with it, you know? Number two, sin is still acting and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Sin is still acting and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Owen remarked, "There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon. It will be so while we live in this world. Sin will not spare for one day. There is no safety but in the constant warfare for those who desire deliverance from sin's perplexing rebellion." Please understand this, brothers and sisters. You cannot take a day off of this. Okay? You catch what John Owen said there? There is no safety but in the constant warfare. The constant warfare for those who desire deliverance from sin's perplexing rebellion. There is not a day that will go by in this fallen world, in our fallen bodies, where we are not going to have to be at war. At war, listen, not with other people, but with ourselves. You remember what the cartoon character Pogo said? Great wisdom. We have found the enemy and he is us. There you go. So look at yourself in the mirror. When you wake up in the morning, I have found the enemy and he is me. Third, sin, if not continually mortified, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. John Owen said, "Sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. This advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the seed of sin as it continues to grow. This growth has no boundaries but utter denial of God in opposition to Him. Sin proceeds higher by degrees. It hardens the heart. Mortification, on the other hand, withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. You notice how John Owen describes the absolute deceptive, the deception, the deceptive work of sin? He says, sin's expression is modest in the beginning. It's modest in the beginning. So modest that you don't even notice it. You don't even notice it. This is how affairs get started. This is how adulterous affairs get started. Oh, it's real modest in the beginning. You don't notice it. But then, over time, it gains a foothold. It continues to take further ground, pressing on to greater and greater heights. And as John Owen said, this advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. And I have heard that testimony right there, where a man says to me, I did not even realize that I was drifting from God. One man had been drifting for 6 months. Another man I know had been drifting for 2 years. If sin is not continually mortified, beloved, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. We have got to be on guard. Number four, the Holy Spirit and our new nature are given to us to oppose sin and lust. John Owen said, God's graces and gifts are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and get benefit from. If we do not seek daily to mortify sin, we sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has given us the weapons of our warfare. And lastly, our spiritual growth is our daily duty. Our spiritual growth is our daily duty. Owen said this, even while we claim the meritorious mortification of our sin through the work of the cross of Christ, and though the implantation of our new life in Christ is in opposition to and destructive of the expression of sin, sin remains, acts, and works in the best of believers while we are yet in this world. It must be our constant daily duty to mortify it. You know, that's what he's saying. Sin remains, acts, and works in the best of believers while we are yet in this world. King David, he was the only man that God said, this is a man after my own heart. He was the best of believers. And yet, look at how far and how hard he fell and the scandal he brought. Even in the best of believers. We must not ever, until Jesus calls us home, we must not allow ourselves one day to assume that all is well when it comes to the flesh, when it comes to the works of the flesh, that we don't have to be active in warfare. Do not kid yourself. Do not deceive yourself.
It's every day. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And of course, as we know, the Apostle quickly answered, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But listen, the great Apostle Paul, talk about the best of believers. Here is Paul the Apostle writing at the height of his spiritual maturity, and he says, "The good that I will to do, I do not. The evil I hate, that I do." It was a daily war. A daily war. I'll leave you with this, beloved. If you don't want to face church discipline in this church, then be about the daily business of self-discipline. Be about the business of self-discipline. Because those who wind up under corrective church discipline are those who were not mortifying their sin. They took a holiday. Spiritual discipline begins with ourselves. Be actively in pursuit every day of knowing your sins, and by the strength and the grace of Almighty God, doing everything it takes to put them to death. It is not a losing battle. It's not. Please understand. You're working from the position of victory. Because Jesus Christ conquered all your sins on the cross. He conquered all of them on the cross. So, in union with Him, through His power that has conquered your sin, you have what it takes in Christ to put this to death. That's the position we work from. It's our position in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. That's where your real victory is. That's where it is. And that's a good high note to leave you on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the times when the teaching of your word hits us very hard, sobers us up, wakes us up, brings great conviction to our souls. We need that. Because far too often, Lord, we confess to you with great shame, we tend to be so lazy. We tend to be so lackadaisical when it comes to those things in the Christian life that we should be about the business of, in pursuit of, each and every day. And especially, Lord, when it comes to actively putting sin to death in our life. We thank you, Lord, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit this night, giving us many layers to understand the truth of biblical mortification. And we trust, Holy Father, in the great work of your grace by the means of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in union with his death through the Spirit, that we have the strength to kill sin wherever we find it in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we are not fighting a losing battle. We really are fighting from the position of victory. A victory that has already been bought, has already been won by the blood of Christ. Let us not forget that, Lord. When we face the strength of the flesh warring against our soul, remind us of these things, that are weapons in our hands to successfully fight and conquer the lusts of our flesh. We thank you, Lord, for these things. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen and amen.